Well, we are in the Gospel of Luke, and certainly at Christmas, a lot of times we see a lot of Luke just because Luke records two full chapters on the birth of Jesus more than any other gospel. We're not there. We're in chapter 19, but certainly excited as really what we're looking at is Palm Sunday. I know it's Christmas, but where we are in the text is Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem a week before the crucifixion. I've really been blessed in the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 19. We're picking it up tonight in verse 28. Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem, and so he's been traveling through village after village on his way to Jerusalem. He'd been teaching and healing and touching people. And it says, after he shares this parable that we saw last time we were together, picking it up in verse 28, it says, "And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go.'" So Jesus here is on his way to Jerusalem. He's coming over the backside of what is known as the Mount of Olives. It's an incredible journey. We know Jesus was in Jericho in the earlier part. Remember, Zacchaeus is the beginning of the story here, the short guy in Jericho that goes up into the tree, and Jesus invites himself to his house, and just a great story. But Jericho's down at the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the planet Earth. And so no doubt there's a great ascent up to Jerusalem. It's a beautiful thing. Those of you that have been to Israel, a couple of you I know have been there with me that are here tonight. And just a tremendous picture in our minds. It was a pilgrimage that the Jews would take, you know, when they come up for the feast. And it was a pilgrimage that they would take. And clearly it's Passover. It's approaching Passover here. Many people are on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is going there up to Jerusalem. And the songs of ascent are being sung at this time in the book of Psalms. Jews had those songs where they would be coming up, they would be worshiping. So there was celebration. There was also really that messianic anticipation, just waiting for the Messiah to come. The songs would be sung about the Messiah coming and reigning. Of course, during this time, the Romans were oppressing the Jews. And so they were under the government of Rome. In fact, right over the temple itself was the Fortress Antonio, that big tower that skied above the temple that looked over on the temple grounds there, on the Gentile courtyard where all the people would come there to worship, where they would be buying and selling, and where Jesus at the end of this chapter will go in and he will cleanse the temple. But the Romans were there oppressing. Israel was in a place where they needed, they wanted, they longed for deliverance. They wanted to be delivered from the Roman oppression. They were looking for a Messiah. Jesus comes over. Now, this is the Judean wilderness where he's in. When coming from Jericho up to Jerusalem, it's very barren. It's very, deserty kind of territory. And then as you crest there, Bethpage is right there on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And then Bethany is right there on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And then you would crest over the Mount of Olives. And when you would come over the Mount of Olives, now you're some, instead of, 1,300 feet Jericho area below sea level. I think Jericho was like 700 feet, but the Dead Sea's not far away, and it goes down from there. That you come up to Jerusalem, some, I think, 2,600 feet above sea level. In the wintertime, sometimes they'll get a light snow in Jerusalem. And so you're coming over, the air is changing, and you come over the Mount of Olives, and you see the temple in front of you. And the temple is just glorious and shining, and it's gold, and it's just this beautiful sight for that long journey. And so Jesus is right at the end of that journey, not yet crest the Mount of Olives, on the backside of the Mount of Olives, and he is about to enter in. And if you got an outline tonight on your way in, you will note that here in verses 28 through verse 40 is Jesus is revealed to the disciples that he is the Messiah. He's revealed to Jerusalem that he is, and we will see then in the rest of the chapter their rejection of him, not necessarily the disciples, but the religious establishment. But you know, as you read this passage, and as we get into it, we have to remember that Zechariah said in Zechariah 9:9, he said this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion." Zion is there where the temple is. "Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was a prophecy of the Messiah. And so back in the Old Testament, the word that was given that the Messiah, when he came, he wouldn't come as a conquering king. He wasn't going to come into Jerusalem with his army behind him, with horses and chariots, but he was going to come as a king riding on a foal of a donkey, just the young colt. That's how he was going to come. And there was going to be rejoicing. And so the story that we're about to enter into is certainly one of that. And so he sends two of his disciples there as they're at the mount called Olivet. And the disciples go, and he says to them, "Go into the village opposite you," verse 30, "where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks, 'Why are you loosing him?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of him.'" So those who were sent, doesn't identify what disciples, just two of them. Many scholars, surmise that it was Peter and John. They are typically, figures in the Gospels here, but we just don't know. So two disciples were sent. When they departed, they found it just as he had said to them, verse 33. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then having brought him to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And so the disciples go. Now, Jesus very possibly had known the owner of the colt. Remember, Jesus spent some time in this region. This is the region, Bethany is the region of Lazarus. So Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So this is that region. So Jesus very possibly had spent time there. They would know the disciples of Jesus, the owner of this colt. And certainly when they said the Lord has need of him, he says, sure, no problem, whatever the Lord needs. You know, it's interesting that phrase, "the Lord has need of him." You know, God has a purpose for this donkey. Think about that for a minute. The Lord ultimately doesn't need any of us, does he? It's not like he is dependent upon us. But the Lord, he indeed wants to use us. We've been talking about this as we've been going through the book of Judges, how God chooses those weak and insignificant and kind of outcast. And God loves to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, the Lord, he doesn't need us, but the Lord speaks that way. The Lord says, "I want you. I need you. I have need of this donkey. This is a vessel of mine to carry." Think about this donkey. It's just an animal. Doesn't really know, necessarily right from wrong. Doesn't understand prophetic, verses. Doesn't understand. But he is chosen by God to carry the Messiah. Think about that. He's chosen by God to carry Jesus, there and crown him, if you would, as king. Give the children of Israel the opportunity to herald him as king, and he's chosen. No one had ever ridden him. Maybe he was bummed out. You know, I've never been ridden yet. I've never been used, right? And all of a sudden, the Lord says, I have need. I have a reason. I have a purpose. You know, maybe you feel like that. You know, tonight, maybe you feel like, you know what, God, he seems to pass me by. He seems not to use me. Others are used. You know, there's the donkey in his, you know, stall there, and his brothers and his sisters are all, you know, being farmed out. And, you know, there he is, just doo-doo-doo-doo, you know, not being used. But God had a purpose, obviously a great purpose for this donkey. How much more for you and me? You know, you think about how much more does God have a plan? God has a plan. He's not like, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do today. Like, God gets it, and he knows what's going on. And the Bible teaches that our works are prepared beforehand, that we would just walk in them. Think about the owner of the donkey. Think about if he was greedy. Think about if he decided to be selfish. He said, no, this is my donkey. I know the Lord. What is he going to do? Give me some money, and I'll let you use him. You know, but he just willingly gave. He willingly, think of it, you know, in heaven, you're going to meet this guy, of course, unknown to you and me, unnamed here, just the owner of the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. But think about it. Think about that the Lord used this donkey, and this guy was a part of it. This guy offered it. Think about if he would have said no, you know. And so many times that I find that to happen in my life. You know, that I may be greedy or selfish, and I'm like, no, and this is mine, and I got another plan for this. And there's a, you know, who knows? I mean, he could have had a buyer coming, you know, in 2 days. He's coming to buy the donkey. And, you know, the Lord, you know, I need that money. I'm depending on that. And God, it's just so important for us to not miss those golden opportunities the Lord places in front of us. And we don't know. It's neat to be able to read it now for you and me and go, man, that was an honor. What an honor that Jesus chose that man's stable to go to and not his next door neighbor. That man was honored by the Lord. And that man was an honorable guy, because he says, if the Lord has need of it, then it's the Lord's. You know, it's one thing of saying this person has need or that person wants, but the Lord comes to you or me and says, I've got need of that. I could use that. Whatever it might be in your hand, whatever it is that you have, I could use that. Are our hearts like this owner? Then take it. I mean, what are you doing taking my donkey, right? The Lord. Oh, then for sure, take it. You know, and that sits the beautiful thing about giving. You know, we're here in the season of giving. You know, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, and truly it is. And so the donkey was given to the work of the Lord. The disciples loosed it. They brought it to Jesus, verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt. So no saddle, but they took their own clothes. And you see the royalty beginning to happen here. Now remember, up to this point, Jesus never revealed himself. People would want to herald him as a Messiah, and he's like, no, you know, and he would go away from the crowds, and he wouldn't allow kind of the hoopla, if you would, to, you know, kind of rise up there. But what happens here? Jesus he's ready. This is a prophetic time. This is a time that it was prophesied, as we'll see here in a short minute, a time where God had. Jesus had often said the phrase, my time is not yet. Time is not yet. It's not yet here, but now it's here. And so Jesus is being revealed to his disciples as indeed the Messiah. And so it says in verse 36, and as he went, they spread their clothes on the ground. Love that picture. When the people, they're spreading their clothes. The Mount of Olives, it's, you know, it's a pretty good descent. It takes a good 15, 20 minutes to walk down the Mount of Olives. When we go to Israel, we go to the top of the Mount of Olives. We have the bus drop us off there, and we actually take this walk. I've taken this walk several times, and you know, it's a beautiful walk, as you see, and thinking about Jesus walking. There's a lot of olive trees. That's why it's called the Mount of Olives. So you're walking through these olive trees down there, beautiful, and so they're walking, and you can just see the people. You know, what is this here? What are they doing? It's like what we do. When a bride enters in, she has the runner, right? She has the white laid out. When somebody of royalty, some famous person, they have the what? You lay out the red carpet for them, right? You're just kind of like, everyone stand back. I mean, give them space. Give them, you know, what they put their feet on is something that is, you know, it's beautiful. It's something that's expensive, you know. That's what they're doing. They're taking the clothes right off of their backs, and they're laying them down before them. They're heralding Jesus as a king. Make no mistake about it. That's exactly here what is happening. So they herald him here as a king as they do that. And then, verse 37, as he drew near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So they start thinking about everything. Now again, notice what group this is. It's the disciples, the followers of Jesus, the church, if you would. It's the church beginning to worship. They get it. They understand what's going on. And church, it's important for us to be in tune with the Lord, to know what's happening, to know what's going on, because we'll find the religious people, the religious establishment, who should have been receiving Jesus. They didn't get it. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what was happening. And so they're rejoicing and praising God. They're lifting their voice, so it's getting loud, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so they're just worshiping, quoting from the Psalms, declaring Jesus as the King. And he's coming in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven and glory on the highest. So there's peace in heaven. Remember what the angel said at Jesus' birth: peace on earth and goodwill towards man. And the heavenly host broke out in song and praise. You know, when Jesus is revealed, there is rejoicing. I want you to think about that. When Jesus is known, when we realize who Jesus really is, there's rejoicing that takes place. There's rejoicing that happens. I mean, when we worship tonight in song, it was just so awesome. Just because it was just the declaration. You know, a few weeks ago, we did a message on why do we sing in church? What's the reason? What's the purpose? We talked about how we declare the glory of God, how we exalt the Lord, and how we bring our own minds from our earthly problems to how great God is. And this is what they're thinking about, what Jesus does, thinking about the good works he's done, all of the miracles he's accomplished. And they just begin to worship. You know, a Christian who is one who doesn't sing, one who doesn't worship, is truly missing out. I just can't imagine Christianity and a relationship with God without worship. It's so important. So vital. And when Jesus is revealed, there's praise. And I will say that a joyful Christian is typically a singing Christian. You know, sometimes people go, "Well, I don't know the songs. You guys sing songs. I don't know. That's not my style of music," you know, whatnot. Listen, my style of music is not old hymns. It's not my style. But I'll tell you what, I can praise the Lord with old hymns. And I can praise the Lord with contemporary. Because it's not about my style. It's about him. And certainly the lyrics, and that's, I think, some of the beauty of the old hymns, is the lyrics of the old hymns are so rich. And there's such beauty there. And you know, it's so important for us to see the beauty of worship. And you know, if you don't know the song, my encouragement to you is learn the song. because singing is such a vital part of your relationship with the Lord. If you might say, yeah, I struggle with joy. I'll be honest. If I was honest tonight, I'm not a real joyful person. Are you a worshiping person? Are you a thankful person? Are you a person who gives God praise when you're driving down the freeway? You know, and you're stuck there in that gridlock, and you're like, Lord, I just take this opportunity to praise you, to thank you. Are you one that counts your blessings, thinking about all that God has done? That's what they did. They started thinking about what Jesus has done. They started thinking about Jesus, and then they erupted in praise, and they, you know, kind of stumbled, if you would, in their own minds, into this whole thing of, he's the king, he's the Messiah, and beginning to worship. Well, the Lord had planned this from the beginning. In fact, some of the Pharisees, verse 39, called to him from the crowd. So they're there in the crowd. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Again, the disciples are the ones worshiping. The disciples are the ones that know Jesus and have a reason to worship. They say, rebuke them. Now, it's interesting to me, Pharisees didn't have any authority. They were supposed to. They did it. They couldn't do anything. They didn't rebuke them. They're like, they won't listen to us. They'll only listen to Jesus. So Jesus, do the right thing and rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, verse 40, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. This could have been the first rock concert in biblical history. The stones. Now listen, there are plenty of stones in Jerusalem. In fact, it's easier to find a stone than dirt. And so what Jesus is saying, listen, you guys don't get it. You don't get it. What they're doing is exactly what was prophesied that would happen. I'm the Messiah. There's some people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah because of all of the accounts where they try to kind of pin Jesus on that, and he didn't want the crowds to get all worked up into a frenzy, so he would disappear, he would slip out, he would never kind of, he wouldn't pointedly answer the question. But clearly here, Jesus is declaring that he's the Messiah. The people are declaring, he's not rejecting, he has an opportunity to quiet the crowd, stop doing that, that's not right, that's not who I am, I'm not really the Son of God, I'm not God incarnate, I'm not, he could have done that here, and he didn't. In fact, he said, if they would be quiet, the stones would cry out. Why would the stones cry out? Well, Jesus is going to get into that here. And so we move then into verse 41 through the rest of the chapter, and we see here Jesus's rejection. So not only was Jesus revealed here, but Jesus was then rejected. I could have outlined it this way. Jesus was received, and Jesus was rejected. He was received by who? He was received by his followers. He was rejected by the religious leaders. So it says here, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. So there he is. And that perfect, the best picture, best view of the city of Jerusalem is right from this mountain. He looks over the city and he begins to weep. Think about this. People are declaring him as king. The crowds are rejoicing. And Jesus is weeping. Seemingly he's being received, but he knows indeed he's being rejected. And Jesus said this, and be encouraged with this. In John chapter 16, or John 15, towards the end of John 15, after Jesus says, that you didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I ordained you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, and your fruit would remain. He says, they listen to my words, they'll listen to yours. He says, they rejected me, and they'll reject you. And he goes on to talk about the persecution that will happen. Some will accept. Some will receive the gospel. Some will listen to us as the church. Others will reject. And what Jesus says there is, he says, don't take that to heart. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Even as they're not rejecting Jesus here, they're rejecting ultimately the Father. You know, you and I become, as a Christian, a representation of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. That's what you and I are. We represent the Lord. Now that's a good thing, or that's a scary thing, depending on what kind of representation you are. Right? Isn't that what Jesus told the early church, the disciples, after his resurrection? That you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's the point of the church. That's the mission. We are witnesses. We reflect the Lord. Always love the illustration between the sun and the moon. The moon in itself has no light. It's simply a giant reflector in the sky. And when the moon is lined up with the sun, it's a full moon. When the earth is not in the way, and there it's a direct reflection. Even when it's dark here, the moon shines bright and reflects the light of the sun. And that's what Jesus was. He was the reflection of the Father. That's exactly what John tells us in his gospel to Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, as crazy as this is, and this is why we need to receive the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit, as it says in Acts 1:8 that we just quoted, that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us so that we can be those witnesses. You and I can never be those witnesses of Christ without the power of the Spirit, but the reality is we reflect Jesus. And so when the world gets between you and the sun, and this in this illustration, the Son of God, and the world gets what? There's darkness. There's no reflection. But when you are in line with the Son of God, there's just a beautiful representation of his light, and it shines, even in the dark places. And that's exactly what God's called us to be. And Jesus wants you to remember that if they reject you, it's only because they reject him. Don't take it personal. You know, that really helped me when I shared the gospel early on in my faith. Man, I'd get so, you know, down. I get so bummed out. I get so hurt when you know, people would just shun me, and not only shun me, say evil things about me, begin to, you know, persecute me, avoid me, not like me because I shared the Lord with them. I mean, you're sharing that God loves you and God wants to save you, and they're mad at you, right? You're like, what did I do? What's so bad? But it's because they don't want to have anything to do with light, because light shines on their darkness. And you know what happens then? What's been hidden in darkness is now revealed by the light. You know, in John chapter 3, that's exactly what Jesus said after Jesus made that great declaration of John 3:16, God so loved the world. He goes on there to say that God didn't send his son in the world to condemn, but the reason the world's condemned is because men reject Christ. And those that come to God are those that want to walk in the light. But those who won't come to God are those that hate the light because their deeds are evil. They want to hide out. They don't want to come into light. They don't want to have those things exposed because they're not ready to deal with them. And Jesus here, he sees this. He's weeping. He's weeping. They're rejoicing. And Jesus is weeping. And he's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. When he sees the city, it says there he wept over it. And then he says this, saying, so I want you to see this picture. There's Jesus on the Mount of Olives looking at the city of Jerusalem. People have just, you know, are worshiping him, declaring him as a king. They're rejoicing. He's weeping, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Wow. Why did Jesus say to the Pharisees, if these keep silent, the rocks will cry out? Because Jesus knew that this was the day prophesied by the prophet Daniel. It is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we we find there the phrase 70 weeks are determined for the city. And, you know, it's an amazing, amazing truth there of Daniel chapter 9. If you would, just turn over with me to Daniel chapter 9 real fast. This is one of the most phenomenal, if not the most phenomenal, detailed, accurate prophecies in all of the Bible. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Okay? 70 weeks are determined for what? Your people and your holy city. Notice it's for the Jewish people and for the holy city. Well, obviously the holy city is Jerusalem. To finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an end or to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay? This is phenomenal. This is the gospel. First of all, Daniel here is prophesying and he's saying 70 weeks are determined. What 70 weeks? What's he referring to? Well, a week is a period of 7 years. A week is seven. A week is obviously 7 days. For the Jews, it was 7 years. It was like, for you and I, we say a decade, right? 10 years is a decade. For the Jews, they would say a week. That meant 7 years. In fact, the RSV translation translates there, Daniel 9, verse 25, 70 weeks of years are determined. And so this idea here that there are the series of 70 periods of 7 years are determined. And so they're determined to what? To bring in forgiveness. That's what he says there. To bring in cleansing. Iniquities will be forgiven. And righteousness will be brought in. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To anoint the most holy place. Look at verse 25 there of Daniel 9. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 72 weeks, 7 weeks and 72 weeks, 62 weeks, thank you. The street shall be built again and the walls even in troublous times. Okay, yeah, we read through that real quick and we're like, I don't know what he's saying. But just slow down, it's real simple. He says, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment. Okay, there's going to be some commandment, and starting at that date, there's going to be this time period. And what's the commandment? To restore and rebuild Jerusalem until when? Until Messiah the Prince has come. Okay? The going forth of the commandment, you can read it in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The going forth of the commandment is by King Artaxerxes, and he tells Nehemiah that he can go, and he gives him the written letter from the king, the commandment from the king to go and rebuild Jerusalem after the destruction of Jerusalem. So you can go and rebuild it. So history has helped us in this because it tells us the exact date, the very date that happened. And, you know, it's important for us to understand that. That date that happened was March 14th, the year 445 BC, before Christ, obviously. This is when this happened, March 14th. Okay, so he says here that there's going to be, notice he says that until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, this is what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel, as he said there in verse 24. But if you calculate the 7 and the 62, you come up with 69 weeks. And then there's 1 week left. It's the 70th week, the last week that he'll make reference to in verse 27. So you have 69 weeks. Now, why does he say 7 and then 62 weeks? Because 7 weeks, again, if a week is a 7-year period, if you calculate those up, that's exactly how long the 7 weeks, what is it, some 49, you know, years, if you calculate that up, being, 7 weeks, 49 years, that's exactly how long it took to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So that's interesting that it's broken up that way. And then there's an extra, 62 weeks. And, so if you take those, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, you come to the number, there are 483 years, okay? So it's 483 years. And if you do the math on this, you take the 483 years and you work off of a Babylonian calendar. That's obviously the calendar that they were working off of, Daniel there being in Babylon, making this prophecy. That's the calendar. It's a 360-day year calendar. It's the lunar calendar, not like our solar calendar, the Julian calendar, which is actually 365 and a third day if you include leap year. Okay, so that gets all confusing and everything. But we're going off of a calendar of 360 days. So if you calculate 483 years times, some of you can pull out your calculators if you want. I know you have them all on your phone. Times 360 days, you come up with 173,880 days. Okay? So that's where we want to come. You said, I didn't think there was going to be math tonight. I hate math. I failed math. So did I. But this is good math. This is fun math. Check this out. So if we come up with this number of 173,880 days, and we start on March 14th, 445 BC, it brings us to the March or April 6th, the year 32 AD. Okay, now because we know when the Passover is each year based on the moon, and based on the Jewish calendar, we know that the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem, what we're reading in Luke chapter 19, is April 6th, the year 32 AD. Isn't that crazy? To the exact day, that's what Daniel's prophesying. And what does he say? And Messiah the Prince will be what? Cut off. He's going to be crucified. Daniel prophet, when people say, well, the Bible never, where does it talk about the Messiah is going to suffer? I mean, it says he's going to be cut off. And so we see this phenomenal prophecy. Now, the last 7-year period, that last week, is what we know as the tribulation period. And there's a break. And he talks about in the middle, if you go back to Daniel and you read I'll just read it to you, verse 27. It says, then shall come the covenant. Then he shall confirm, speaking of the Antichrist rising up, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So that last week, that 7-year period, in the middle of that week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolation, which Jesus says, speaking of the tribulation period, when he's on the Mount of Olives at a different time, what is called the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus is there, he speaks there to them, and Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation. We've all heard it. That's where it comes from right here. And Jesus says this, as Daniel spoke, and he says, and let the reader understand. Now, that's speaking of the tribulation period. This is the Antichrist making a peace covenant with Israel. Obviously, we see today there's a great need for peace in the Middle East, right? And it's only going to get worse and worse until the Antichrist rises up and the peace comes. But in the middle of that covenant, in that 3.5 years into that covenant, he's going to break it, and he's going to make the abomination of desolation, and he's going to declare himself God. Now, Revelation, I think it's chapter 13, declares this. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, how the Antichrist will rise up. That's why we know that that in the tribulation period, there must be a temple. Right now, we know the Jews have no temple. There must be a temple. There will be a temple built, and the Antichrist will come in. I believe part of the peace treaty is somehow he's going to be able to build a temple there on the Temple Mount today, where what's there right now? The Dome of the Rock, the shrine for the Muslims. This is what all of the turmoil in the Middle East is about. Make no mistake about it, it isn't about land in the West Bank. It's about land, well, they would conclude the West Bank is Jerusalem, and it's about that one piece of land there called the Temple Mount, where the Antichrist somehow is going to be able to see a temple built. The Jews are going to then start their sacrifice again, and then all of a sudden he's going to turn, and that's where the great tribulation happens and the great persecution. It talks about in Revelation the woman, you know, that flees into the wilderness, and she goes and hides, speaking of Israel going out into the wilderness and hiding in great persecution. And this is where the tribulation saints, which I believe the rapture will happen before the tribulation begins, but there will be people that are Gentiles that will get saved in the tribulation period, and they will help Israel. They will be friends of Israel. That's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus says, you know, what you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. You know, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you came to me. That's what he's referring to, because that's at the judgment of the nations there, where he's separating the sheep from the goats. And he's coming and he's saying, listen, you protected me by what you've done to the least of these, my brother, and it's very literal, my brother and the Jews, you've done unto me. And so this is what goes on, and then obviously the Antichrist rises up, and then the end of that 3.5 year period is the second coming, where Jesus comes and he truly comes for his second time. We're reading about his first time, he comes for his second time. So there's a gap between from the 69th year, which is where Messiah's cut off, to the 70th year, or to the 70th week. There's a gap there, and it's what we call the church age. That's where we are in right now. God is working in a different way, in a different dispensation, if you would, with the church by the Holy Spirit indwelling people, but God isn't finished. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 11, God's not done with Israel. They might look done. In fact, Jesus is weeping now because they're rejecting, and we know that Israel is hardened. And Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 really talk about that whole plight. But God isn't finished with them. God still has a plan. Israel is still a part of God's prophetic scene. That's why we as the church need to be friends of Israel, protect Israel, love Israel, pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Jews are very, very important. God hasn't forgotten or forsaken his people. So this is what's going on here. This is a radical prophecy. So back to our Luke passage here. This is why Jesus said, listen, if these guys are quiet, the stones will cry out. Because this has been prophesied by the Lord, and this will take place today. But you've rejected. And you'll note here that Jesus says in verse 42, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. So there's so much here. What's Jesus first doing? He's rebuking him, saying, if you had known, even you, in this your day. What do you mean, your day? Well, because Daniel prophesied it. It's your day. Not just days, but actually today is your day. The things that make for your peace. But you didn't know. You rejected me. Notice what he says at the end. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Why are the Jews blinded? Why presently right now are the Jews blinded? Why is it very hard for a Jewish person to receive Jesus as a Messiah? Because they rejected him. And there's a hardening. And that Paul says that in Romans chapter 11. There's a hardening in part that has happened to Israel. they're hardened. But he goes on to speak about a remnant amongst them. And so that's what he's referring to. For the days, verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because, why? He's judgment is coming. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know. You should have known. Why would Jesus say, why would he hold them accountable because of this prophecy of Daniel? Because you should have known. You know, the rabbis that were 50 years before Christ, the majority of them said the Messiah will come within the next 50 years based upon the prophecy of Daniel. They knew the times were near. That's why there was this messianic excitement. The Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. Something's going to happen. That's what they were being taught. Those rabbis farther back, during the times of post-Babylon, they interpreted the prophecy of Daniel as the prophecy of the Messiah and said, you can calculate from this, that's when Messiah the Prince is going to come. So this isn't just some, you know, modern day kind of twist after the fact, because now we can go back and calculate and go, wow, that's pretty cool. And by the way, Jesus not only is fulfilling prophecy, but he's declaring prophecy. See that? He's fulfilling prophecy in coming into Jerusalem on that very day. He's declaring prophecy by saying there's coming a day in your near future, Israel, that you're going to be surrounded. They're going to be, the army will build an embankment around you. They'll close you in on every side. They'll level you to the ground. That's exactly what happened. When? AD 70, right? We're at AD 32. In AD 70, the Romans, the Jews, in AD 66, there was a huge revolt. And by AD 70, Jerusalem was surrounded. Literally, the Romans built a barricade, a wall, all the way around the outskirts of the wall of the city of Jerusalem. The walls of the city of Jerusalem were large and fortified and huge. And so they just surrounded it, and they just starved them out. Josephus talks a lot about this. He records this. You can go read Josephus on it and how that they would starve them out. In fact, there was even a group of pilgrims that came in to go worship the Lord, and the Romans let them in. They let them into the city. Said, go ahead, go in. We won't kill you. We won't do anything. Because their tactic was, the more people in the city, the quicker we'll starve them out. They'll run out of supplies. So they let them in, but they wouldn't let them out. And so that's indeed what they did. I mean, Josephus writes horrific things about women eating their own children and fighting for their children because everyone was dying off. When the Romans finally sacked Jerusalem, there was barely anyone to fight. There was barely anyone left. Jesus says this is what's going to happen. This is indeed what happened to the people of Israel. And listen, that's when Israel and the Jews and the land of Israel, when they lost their land. Right? That was in AD 70. And they were dispersed. And they lost their land, their national land. And it was only until the 1900s when by just a divine miracle of God that Israel is even Israel. I mean, some of you were born and raised and you're just like, well, Israel's always been a nation. No, it hasn't. I mean, it's always been a people of God, but they always haven't occupied the land. And it's phenomenal times that today we live in, church. And Israel is important, and our nation needs to support Israel. Listen, Jesus here is prophesied this. You're going to be closing on every side. Verse 44 says, you'll be level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the day of your visitation. Not one stone upon another. I've got a few slides from the right at the base of the wall of Jerusalem, there, the retaining wall. Go ahead, Dave, if you throw that up. Okay, so this slide right here that you're looking at is the corner of the western wall of Jerusalem. So western southern corner here. The western corner is the one that goes this way, and you'll see just kind of some rocks sticking out of the wall, and that actually was an archway. Go ahead, hit the next slide. It'll also be a close-up of those rocks. So that's called Wilson's Archway. That's an archway where stairs would come across that, like a bridge, and come down, and you would walk right on that. There was stones on the ground. The wall you're looking at, next slide. Okay, that's not a good slide. Okay, we had a little issue. Okay, so this is the walkway here. The wall that you see there to the side is the retaining wall of what was the Temple Mount. The rocks that you're looking at are rocks that were thrown off. Dave, if you could just refresh that real quick, just to see if it might come up. But these are the rocks that the Roman soldiers threw off the Temple Mount onto the sidewalk. By the way, this is the sidewalk. No? Okay. This right here is the sidewalk of where Jesus would have walked. And you can see the rocks, they left them there. And right in front of that, and a few of my slides didn't come in, but there's a crater there where these rocks would fall. Listen, still today in Jerusalem, it's an awesome place to go when we go there. And I share this verse. And we're standing there. And I mean, I usually stand right on top of the rock there, and I just start preaching. It's great. You know, because I'm like, I'm standing on the rock Jesus prophesied in AD 32 that would come down in AD 70, and here we are, church, you know. And this happened. And this is what Jesus said would happen. And it explains a lot of why the Jews today reject Jesus and don't receive him, because they're blinded. Well, let's just close out the chapter here. Then he went into the temple. Of course, the temple's still standing. At this point, went into the temple to drive out those who bought and sold, and saying to them, Luke doesn't spend a lot of time on this, other gospels do, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So Jesus goes in, they reject him, and a lot of the reason they reject him is because he's doing these kinds of things. See, they made a lot of money. This, the Jewish, you know, the religious establishment in Judaism, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they were making a lot of money. Making a lot of money off of selling and hiking prices up and ripping people off. They're coming to worship the Lord. And the spiritual leaders are ripping the people off, and Jesus just cleanses the temple. This is where, you know, Jesus made whips and drove out the money changers and cleansed the temple. Notice what Jesus says the house of God should be. Not a place to make profit. Not a place to fleece the sheep, but a place to feed the sheep, a place for prayer, a place of worship. It's what it was always to be. It's what it always should be. And that is certainly our passion here at Saving Grace, is to be a place of worship. Notice Jesus, what he does in the temple. And he was teaching daily in the temple. And this is what the early church followed. They'd go to the temple and they would teach. He was teaching daily in the temple. And so think about it, a place of prayer and a place of worship and a place of teaching. That's what it's about. You get to Acts and you see the church, Acts 2:42, and it says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, in fellowshipping together, in breaking bread and prayer. And so this is what we see them doing. Continuing on. This is what we're to be doing. Continuing on. But the chief priests and the scribes and the lawyers and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very, very attentive to hear him. So they're like, this guy's got to go. They reject. A wholesale rejection of the Messiah. But the people, the common people, man, they were getting fed. They were receiving him gladly. They were being blessed. And so this now begins this time where the leaders are scheming of how they can get rid of Jesus. Think about it. Satan's goal is to distract people from worship, from prayer, and from the word. Satan's goal in the temple, in the church, in Judaism, in Christianity, is to drive people away from what really God's goal is. And so Satan fills, we know Judas Iscariot, it said, was filled with the devil, and he went out and betrayed Jesus. So John tells us in John 13 that Satan wants to influence, and he wants to bring us down by religion, by a business, by making money, by missing the whole point. And think about what Satan did. Satan said, what we'll do is we'll kill Jesus. That will help. In the very act that the religious leader scheme thought this would work, this will do it, was the very purposes of God. We don't have time, but you could go to Acts 4, read the prayer there of the church, and they say it was determined by you. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches, he says this was determined by the forecounsel of God, that you have taken by lawless hands and you have crucified Jesus, but God has risen him from the dead. You see, it was at the cross Satan was disarmed. Principalities and powers were stripped of their power, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 declares to us. It was at the cross that our sins were nailed there. See, it was Satan's scheme. It was man's devising that said, this is how we'll destroy the work of God. And it was the very thing that magnified the work of God. As we walk with the Lord, we need to learn to trust him. He knows what he's doing. And God's ways aren't always our ways. In fact, usually they're never our ways. But they're always better. They're always perfect. The disciples were devastated. The women at the cross were weeping as any of us would be. The disciples had lost hope. They were huddled after the crucifixion. They were huddled there in a room. They had lost all hope. They were doubting. But God had a plan. God had shared that plan with them. God told them. We've read it 7 times in the book of Luke that Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to rise again. And they couldn't hear it. They just crossed and they said, no, we're not going to have it. But could we sit at your right and your left when you come into your kingdom there in Jerusalem? See, that was their thinking. At the resurrection, they said, at this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's going to happen. That's the millennial reign. That's the second coming. That will happen. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I got a plan. I got a purpose for your life. And you might wish it was this way and want it to be this way. And why isn't this happening? Why does everything seem to go bad? I mean, it's so dark. It's the darkest time of the disciples' life. I mean, this next week is going to be glorious, and then it's going to end suddenly and horrifically. But it's really the best time. Because 3 days later, Jesus is going to rise again, and he's going to conquer the enemy. He's conquered the devil, church. He's conquered sin. He's conquered the grave, meaning he's conquered hell. And we have victory in him. And he says, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to send my Spirit. And he's going to come upon you and give you power to live my will, to fulfill my purpose, to finish the commission. That's the calling that we have on us. That's the promise that we have. And Satan is still working and devising and scheming, and he's crafty. And one of his greatest old lies is, God isn't with you. God's against you. God's not for you. You've gone too far. You've sinned too much. You've blown it too much. God wouldn't use you, and there you are. And you're just the donkey in the stall, and you pass by. And all along, God's got this beautiful plan. If you just get in line, trust him, wait, be patient, be a worshiper, be a man, a woman of prayer, be a man, a woman of the word, as God's preparing you for you don't know what, but I can tell you this, it's something good, and it's for his glory, and that's all that matters. And just let God be God, and relax, and enjoy him. And embrace him, and know that if God be for us, who could be against us? See, that's the cross. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of not only Easter, that's the message of Christmas. It's the gospel. Jesus came to die so he could rise, so he could live in you, and so he could flow through you. And that's the message. Tonight we're gonna wait on the Lord. Tonight we're gonna seek God. Tonight we're gonna do that thing called worship and prayer. We're gonna open the table of communion. Tonight we're gonna break bread, that communion. We're gonna come together and just reflect, remember what Jesus has done for us at Calvary. And if the Lord wants to speak a word of prophecy tonight, a word of encouragement tonight, if God wants to use you, maybe he put something on your heart. I want to encourage you as we just wait on the Lord, and we have those times of just kind of waiting on the Lord. Speak that out. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak what he wants to speak to us and through us. It's the ministry of the body. So this time, we're just going to give space to the Holy Spirit to manifest the gifts of the Spirit, to move as he would see fit. And so I just invite you to just be open and just to worship and see what God will do